All right. Well, good morning. It may be a bit awkward for the church to have a guest speaker that brings his own band and audience, but that's kind of how I do things. It just kind of worked out that way. So I will say, last week, Pastor Mike asked Jacob, "Do you think you could get 4 rows worth of students?" And Jacob's like, "I think we can manage that." So the fact that you guys are within walking distance to the school and most of them don't have cars is kind of what turned into this here. But you guys can go ahead and turn to, we're going to be in a couple of spots. So we're going to start off in Exodus 14, and then we'll mosey our way over to Numbers 14 as well. So you can stick your finger in there. But let me pray before we get into the word. Lord, I do thank you for this fine Sunday morning that we can get together, that we can worship together. Some that have been here for a long time, and others that have been on this mountain just for a month with the students. And so be with me today, Lord. I pray that you would be able to speak through me as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So quick introduction about myself and my family. So for those of you that haven't noticed, we are somewhat hard to sneak in, but so I'm the guy that has the 5 kids and the wife that sometimes we sit over there and sometimes we sit over there, depending on how late we're showing up and where the seats are. That's determines where we end up. There's no excuse. We legitimately live, I think, less than a half a mile away, but you know, we stroll in when we stroll in. But so I am. Did I flick it? I flicked it. Okay, I'll keep my hands in my pockets. Sorry. I am the director over at the Bible College. Been here since June. Previous to that, it's, you know, when you get to a new place, people typically ask the question, well, where are you from? That's a very difficult question to answer for myself and my family because it depends on what year you're talking about. I've had 5 driver's licenses in the last 4 years. In 2019, we left Hawaii. We were there for about 10 years. And so most of my kids would say we're from Hawaii because that's where most of them were born. Well, all of them but one were born there. But then a few of them are like, well, I think I'm from Florida because we spent a year and a half there. And then our youngest daughter likes to say that she's from Tennessee because we lived there for almost a year right prior to moving here. So we actually went reverse. Apparently everybody from California is going to Florida or Tennessee, and we just came the other direction back. So you got to bring the U-Hauls back somehow, and we're the ones that did that. So that's what got us here. Again, 4 kids, married for 15 years in January to my wife, Katie, so that's who we are. My role at the Bible College, I'm the director there, which basically means I just get to perpetually help raise teenagers, so that's a really good time. But that's about that. Just brief version of my testimony: became a believer when I was about 25. Became a believer by reading the Word of God, the really encouraging books of Job and Ecclesiastes. I read those and I thought, this is great. Sign me up. So honestly, I read those books, and what happened to me at that point is I was going through a rough point in life, and I read those 2 books and realized, hey, this thing is truth. It doesn't pull punches. It calls it like it is. God is real. And at that point in time, I figured out that I needed to learn a little bit more about him. So I talked to a buddy and I was like, how come you know so much about Christianity? And he's like, well, at this point I was in my 20s. He's like, well, I've been doing this for about 30 years. You've been doing it for about 30 days. And I went to a Bible college and I said, what is that? And he's like, oh, it's a place where you go and you just study God's word. And I said, I need to get me some of that. So I went online and I was very spiritual at the time. I Googled Bible College Hawaii because I wanted to move to Hawaii and found out there was one out there. And so that's how I ended up out there. Went, sent in my application, didn't hear anything back, paid in full, and all of a sudden they called me and they said, you're accepted. So that's how I showed up to Bible College, and praise the Lord, I didn't end up in a cult, but ended up going out there. And at that point in my Christian career, I had a few things a little bit mixed up. I definitely had a works-based view of salvation. I thought if I go to this place and I learn about the Bible and I start doing a lot of good stuff, it'll outweigh all the bad stuff I've done for the last 25 years, and maybe I'll get a chance to get into heaven. I had some other screwed up thoughts at that point in time. I did for a brief few years believe that I was an angel. So that's a different story for a different time. Went to Bible college and found out, one, salvation is not based on works, praise God, and two, I'm not an angel, so that's exciting as well. So those are a few things. If you want to get more of that information, you can talk to me later. But as I became a believer in my mid-20s, one of the things that I really enjoyed doing is I got immersed in God's word. Something about it showed me that this is what the truth is, and I knew that for about a quarter of a century, I had wasted my time building up these beliefs about God or sin or heaven or hell or angels or whatever, and those were just things that I got from maybe music or movies or reading books or whatever it was, but it certainly wasn't the truth. So I knew if this thing says it and I believe something opposite, I need to stop believing that because this is is where the truth is at. And I kind of prayed, okay, God, if you're gonna allow this school to accept me, again, I paid in full up front, but if you're gonna allow this school to accept me, then I'm just going to be who I really am, and I really want to learn from you. And I am kind of an extreme individual, and so I was like, God, if you want to like give me the accelerated course, that's cool too. And he said, okay. So what ended up happening within the first couple of years of me being a believer, I went to Bible college. I ended up getting engaged to who is currently my wife, Katie. We took a semester off, and then we got married, and 5 days later, we showed up to Murrieta in about an hour and a half from here where the Bible college was at that point. And for the next year and a half, we finished up Bible college there. And during my second semester of Bible college, so about a year into being a Christian, I also enrolled in a school online called Faith International Seminary at the time. They've changed their name. But I at that point started doing my bachelor's in theology at the same time that I was doing my undergrad at Calvary Chapel. And so I was doing a full slate of classes, and I was married, and then I started doing my full slate of online classes. And within my third semester, so about a year and a half of being a believer, I started working for and taking classes at a seminary. And so I was blessed with the ability to record all of their classes and edit them. So I was getting a free graduate level education while also doing my undergraduate, bachelor's, and associates all at the same time while also being married. We had a kid at the time too. And that's about the point in orientation where I look my students in the eye and I say, and why was your assignment late? No, that doesn't fly anymore. But so what the Lord did is he did a lot of work at one time, and he filled my brain with a lot of information, but he also put me in a community where I could work things out. It wasn't just intellectual exercises. And so working at the seminary, I was really blessed to be surrounded with some amazing minds that kind of spread through the theological spectrum. They weren't always coming from the exact same perspective. They agreed on the essentials, and on the non-essentials, they had fun, friendly debates. And for the time my wife worked at the seminary, she helped plan apologetics conferences across the country. And so I got to go and hang out with people like Norman Geisler and Ravi Zacharias and Ron Rhodes and just different people like that. And so it was an amazing time to soak these things in and watch how they lived their lives. And I really got into apologetics. I loved it because I loved the Word of God, and I loved being able to defend the Word of God because it was real in my life, and I saw what it was doing, and it wasn't just my testimony. It was objectively true, and I liked sharing those things. And so I wasn't shy to evangelize. I wasn't shy if somebody kind of had a challenge to me. That was a great thing because it gave an opportunity for me to maybe overcome an obstacle and present the gospel, and then they bring up another obstacle, and we can overcome that and present the gospel, and eventually the obstacles are gone, and all they're left with is their own volition. Do I want to choose to believe this thing, which is clearly true and objectively true, or do I want to choose not to? And I loved getting into apologetics, but I will say, I did kind of have a thought within me of, if we just present the arguments in the right way and in the right order, maybe that will just be a really easy solution to bring people to the Lord. And I found out quickly that doesn't work. You can have your 10 steps, you can have your 3 steps, you can have your spiritual laws and all those things, but it still comes down to the person making a choice. But I do love doing apologetics, and one of the questions that I found out comes up a lot, I tell people when you're doing evangelism, don't be too freaked out about, well, what if I don't know the answer to a question? There's only 3 or 4 big questions or categories of questions people ask, right? Like, how do I know God really exists? And if there's evil in the world, then how do I know that God's really real? Or how do I know the Bible is true? And once you figure out how to answer those categories of questions, it's really not that hard to remove those objections. But one of the questions that I would hear a lot is simply, or objections, was kind of like, well, you know, I'd believe in God if he would just dot, dot, dot. Like, I'd believe God, or I'd follow God, or I would trust God if he, and then usually it's something like, you know, if he gave me $1 million, then I'd believe in God if he dropped it right in my lap right here. Or, well, you know, if I prayed and God answered a prayer on the spot, then maybe I'd do it. If he just popped a miracle in front of me, then I'd believe in him. And what I love doing when I'd share the gospel with people is tell them, no, you wouldn't. And I'd call their bluff. Like, what do you mean? Yeah, I would. Like, no, you wouldn't. And you want to know how I know? Because I've read the Bible. And it's full of stories of people that God did these things right in front of them, and then we get to see, because the Bible doesn't pull punches, what actually happened. And that's what I want to look into today, because there's a difference between believing in God, that he exists intellectually, like, oh, I believe God exists, and actually believing God and trusting God and putting your faith in God. And so Dave asked me this morning, what's the title of your message? And I said, I don't really do titles. You could just say belief versus belief. And he kind of gave me a little squirrely eye. I was like, sorry, that's what I've got. But that's what I want to talk about, because again, belief in God is an intellectual in his existence. That's one thing. But the book of James tells us in chapter 2, verse 19, even the demons understand that God is one and they tremble. Just knowing he exists does not mean that you're actually following him, that you have a relationship with him. Right? And so this is the thing that I would like to point out to people, that actually believing God and following him, that's a choice to trust him. Because he exists, we then choose to do something based on the fact that we know he exists. An intellectual understanding of his existence doesn't automatically generate obedience, and it doesn't generate the willingness to follow him. And so sometimes I'll turn people to Genesis chapter 3. I'm like, well, wait a minute. If God showed up right in front of you to follow him, you know how I know that's not true? Read Genesis chapter 3. The first two chapters, he creates everything. Chapter 2, he kind of rehashes it, and he talks a little bit deeper about Adam and Eve. And then by the time we hit chapter 3, guess what? He gives them one rule, don't do that. And what do they do seconds later? That. So in a perfectly sinless environment, God, who walked and was with Adam in the garden, who created the woman from his rib without sin affecting their bodies at that time, they chose to disobey him. And so I'll look people in the face and say, I don't think that you're going to do any better, because I know I haven't done any better. Oh, and then we can just continue on down the line. But what I want to focus at is I want to focus mainly in the book of Exodus this morning. And so we're going to kind of go through a bit of it. I don't have one particular passage. I'm going to cover several chapters, but that's okay. I speak kind of fast. So we're going to start in Exodus 14. At this point in time, you guys know the story, right? All of Genesis has happened. At the tail end of Genesis, the last several chapters from 37 on, you've got the story of Joseph. And Joseph is raised up, and he's sent to Egypt through some gnarly circumstances. And while he's there, he becomes a ruler in Egypt. And then the beginning of Exodus starts out by telling us, and then Joseph died, and everybody after him forgot about him. And that's the beginning of Exodus. And they looked around, and the king at the time, who didn't know who Joseph was and didn't know who all these Israelites, looked around and was like, why are there so many Hebrews here? There's more of them than us. And in fact, if one of our enemies came to attack us and they joined them, they could take us over, so let's just enslave them. And so they caught that rap for 430 years. And then in chapter 3, we find out that there's this guy, Moses, and Moses is born, and you've got the baby in the basket, and he floats, and that's all well and good. And then fast forward a few years, he kills a guy, disappears, and while he's out doing his shepherd thing, God speaks to him. So you have the burning bush incident. We're not getting into all of that, but God essentially says, Moses, I've heard my people's cry. I'm going to show them who I really am. I'm going to show Egypt who I really am, and I'm going to show Israel who I really am, and I'm going to do so by these 10 miracles. If you're from Egypt, they're plagues. If you're from Israel, they're miracles, and that's what they really are. They're acts of God. Depending on which perspective they were at, it was either a plague or a miracle. And so he performs these 10 things, and you know the story. As he goes through each one, Moses, hey, Pharaoh, you should let God's people go. We want to go worship him. I don't know who this God is of yours. Well, let me show you. Plague, 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 miracle, miracle, miracle. And at the end of all of those, at chapter 13, the final plague happens. The firstborn are dead, and finally Pharaoh says, fine, take your people and go get out of here. Now, all the way back in chapter 3, it's an interesting thing. God says, when you finally leave, you guys are going to be able to rout the Egyptians. You're going to ask them not only to let you go, but you're going to ask them for gold and silver, and they're going to give it to you. And that's exactly what happens. And we see that at the end of chapter 13. And so 600,000 strong, that's just the men, that's not including their families, 600,000 people plus their families leave out of Egypt, and every single one of them asks their neighbor, can I have a little gold and silver as I leave? And they're like, take it, it's yours. And so they leave, they've got all these riches, they're taking off. Israel has seen God working. The people of God, the Hebrews, have seen him doing these miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle to get them to freedom. And in chapter 14, this is like day one, after they're leaving, this is what we see, verses 11 and 12. It says, they look at Moses, and the scene here is basically they're getting ready to leave, and Pharaoh decides, you know what, even though all these bad things have happened, let's go try to attack these guys. And in verse 11, we find out that the people see the Pharaoh coming, and they say to Moses, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So legitimately, hours after God has brought this amazing thing, they've left, they've got gold in their hands, they've already started putting the earrings on, they've got the loot, and in the midst of that, they're looking at this dangerous situation of Pharaoh coming after them, and their faith in God, their trust in God is completely gone. They know God exists. They know he exists because they're taking off. But they don't have trust that he'll actually take care of them. So they complain. They're like, Moses, you should have just let us stay there. Is it because there weren't enough graves there? You just want us to die out here? And so you see the beginning of the complaining. And what I love to bring up is when you go through the next several chapters of Exodus, it covers several chapters, and there's going to be like six different incidents we're going to look into to start. And that's just like within the first 3 months, really within the first 2 months. So when we see all the complaining, we have to recognize 10 miracles done, freedom from 430 years of bondage. Seconds later, hey, I'd rather go back to that. That's who the people were. And so you see Moses says to him, well, don't be afraid, stand firm. God's going to do this amazing thing, and we're going to pass through the still waters. And they do that. But then you continue going through, and we look at the second issue of complaint, and that's going to be in chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. And so now they've now passed through the Red Sea. Again, if these were the kind of people saying, well, if God would just show up, I'd believe him, this is how we know that that's not true, because here's issue number two. Now they've gone through the Red Sea, and it says in verse 22 of chapter 15, then Moses led Israel on from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. And they journeyed for 3 days in the wilderness. So, okay, now they're 3 days out of Egypt. It's been three whole days. They've gone 3 days without finding water. So they come to Marah, but they couldn't drink the water because it was bitter. That is why it's named Marah, which means bitter. And the people grumbled to Moses. 3 days in, the people grumbled to Moses, what are we going to drink? And so he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord shows him a tree, and he says, see that tree? Take it, throw it in the water. Water's going to be good. Everybody can drink from it. And so he does that, throws it in there, and they're able to drink the water. He says to him also, and he ties something to it. He's like, I'm going to do this miracle, but I'm going to tie something to it for you to tell the people. He says, if you carefully obey the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and pay attention to his commands and keep all his statutes, I will not inflict any diseases on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians, because they just witnessed all of those things. I am the Lord who heals you. And then they came to this place called Elim. So they're complaining about the water, and God does a miracle, and all of a sudden, drinkable water. Then they come to a new place, and it says that they had 12 fresh springs and 70 date palms. So now they've got food, they've got water, they have fruit, everybody's happy for a few seconds. Then we have incident number three. It's the next chapter. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. So they've complained, God's not going to protect us, we're just going to die. Oh, now we don't have any water. Okay, what's the next complaint within the first month? And so the next complaint comes in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. It says, the entire Israelite community departed from Elim, where they had the 12 springs and the dates. And okay, cool, this is a great place. But now they're departing to go to a better place, and they come to the wilderness of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, so now we're into like 45 days out from seeing the 10 miracles and the seas parting and the provision of water. We're 45 days into it, 6 weeks later. It says, the entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. And so this is their third complaint. You're not going to protect us, God. Sure, I will. I'll part the seas for you guys. Okay, well, great, you parted the seas. Well, now we're thirsty. Here's water for you to drink. In fact, here's all these springs. Okay, it's time to move on. I have a better place for you. That's fine. Wait a minute. Now we're really hungry. We remember when we were enslaved for 430 years. At least we had pots of meat in our slavery. We'd rather go back there. Oh, okay, you guys are looking for food? That's fine. So the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people need to go out every day and gather enough for themselves and eat it in that day. If they leave anything left over, that's not going to work. Just gather what you need. But then on the sixth day, gather twice as much, and it will stay until the seventh day. And so he tells them what to do, and he provides this for them. And then you see the people just, they defy his instructions. Later on in chapter 16, what you see is there's some people that, even though Moses clearly tells them the instruction from God, gather up all that you need, but eat it all in that day. Don't save any of it. You have the people that are like, well, that sounds all well and good, but I don't want to go out tomorrow, so I'm just going to save a bunch of it. And it says there in verse 20 of chapter 16 that the next day it stank and had maggots crawling in it. It's like, okay, so the provision from God, apparently it has to be on his terms, not on yours. But then you had people on the flip side. So you had some people that gathered too much and just wanted to be lazy and not go out the next day. But then you have others that on the sixth day, they didn't gather twice as much. They gathered the normal amount, the minimum amount, and then they go strolling out on the seventh day and there's no food there. And then they complain about that. And Moses is like, didn't I tell you guys that he'll provide? This is a Sabbath. You don't need to work. He's going to give you twice as much. And so you see him complaining about food, about protection, about water, and it continues on. And that's what goes on for the first about 90 days. And then in Exodus 19, or in Exodus 17, 2 through 7, we have another incident of water. So they haven't learned their lesson. They passed through water. They were given fresh water. And now they come to a place out of the wilderness of Zin. This is chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. And it says that they're moving from one place to the next. And as they came to camp at Rephidim, there was no water for the people to drink. And so they complained to Moses again, give us water to drink. And Moses says, why are you complaining and why are you testing the Lord? But the people insisted that they needed water and they grumbled even harder. And so he said, why did you ever even bring these people, or why did you bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so within the first 90 days, they've several times said, God, why did you even bring us out here just to kill us? This is like their go-to. You did what you did, and you brought us out of this horrible situation, but it really wasn't that bad. Maybe we'd rather go back. Maybe we would have rather have never left in the first place. And so the Lord tells Moses to take his staff and strike the rock, and water will come out, and that's what happens. And then in Exodus 19, it lets us know that the third month from that day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they come to the Sinai wilderness. And so I just bring that up because then we have a time frame of it. So those first six incidents, those were all within 90 days. Within 90 days of leaving and seeing the very hand of God, they've complained about water twice, food once, the hardship in general, the protection of passing through the sea. And then now they go up to Mount Sinai. And while they go to Mount Sinai, Moses goes up to the top of the mountain and he tells the people, because God tells him, hey, tell the people to stay there. They're going to hear some rumbling. They're going to see some darkness. They're going to be terrified. Make sure they don't go on the mountain. If they do, they'll die. And so the people see it and they're terrified. And they say, Moses, you go up there. You go talk to God. We can clearly see. We believe in God. We believe that he's there. So you go talk to him and tell us what he says. And so Moses goes up there and he brings back the Ten Commandments. He says, hey, here's what the Lord says you guys should be doing. What do you think? And the whole assembly is like, this is great. Amen. We'll totally do this. And he's like, okay, well, oh, his beeper goes off because Moses is that old. So he looks at it and he's like, oh, God's calling me again. I'm going to go back up there. So he goes up and he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's up there, you have the rest of the chapters of Exodus from like 19 all the way to 32. And he's up there and he's receiving the rest of the law. It's not just the Ten Commandments, but everything else. God is preparing Moses to tell his people, when you enter my land, this is how you need to live. And a lot of the things that he's telling them about are how to treat each other and also how to respect and how to worship properly. And he warns them over and over and over how to treat each other with the respect of one that's created in the image of God, but also how to properly worship. They can't just worship God however they want. If you're just worshiping God outside of the boundaries of how he requires worship, that can become idolatry really, really quickly. And he knows they're coming into a land that's full of people that are idolatrous. So he's wanting to separate them in that way. And the last instructions he's giving them in chapters like 30 and 31, he's giving them the direct instructions for worship. This is how you build the tabernacle, and these are the different instruments, and this is how you consecrate the people, and this is how you consecrate the priests, and this is how they're going to serve me. And while he's up there talking to God, the people get together. And you guys know where this is going, and if you don't, you're about to find out. So this is chapter 32. So in 32 of Exodus, again, Moses has been gone for 40 days. So if you take the 3 months and the 40 days, now we're a little bit less than 6 months total time when this great sin happens. And this is chapter 32, verses 1 through 35. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain. Now, let's just stop there before I even finish the verse. The people are at the base of Mount Sinai. The thundering is still happening. The cloud is still there. Moses has been gone for 40 days. They can see with their eyes. They can hear with their ears. They could probably feel it. All of their senses are telling them God is right there when they do this. Understand that. Within 6 months of seeing all the things that he did to free them from Egypt, after bringing them through the Red Sea, after providing water twice, after providing the manna from heaven, after all of those things, this is where they're at 6 months into their walk with the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him. They're saying, they probably had to scream this so Aaron could hear it to cover the sound of the thundering as God is telling Moses, this is how you properly worship me. The people are down at the base of the mountain saying, hey, can you go create us a god for us to worship? We don't even know where Moses went. And again, this is why I love scripture, because scripture becomes a mirror. It shouldn't become this thing that we look at and we go, these guys were a bunch of crazies. I would never, if I was in their situation. Yes, you would. Yes, you have. Yes, I have. We all know that we have. You can either allow this to be a mirror, or you can allow this to be just this thing of platitudes where you're like, oh, well, that was really cool, but I'm over here. Let's continue on and see what happens. In verse 2, Aaron says to them, well, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then he said, Aaron, the one who's the father of the Levitical priesthood, Aaron says, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow. And early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. 6 months out, mountain, dark, trembling. Where's Moses? Who cares? Hey, Aaron, go make us a god. Now, let's really think about this. Where'd all the gold come from? It's not like they were mining. Remember all the way back in Exodus 3 when God told Moses, you know what you're going to do? You're gonna finally be released from Pharaoh. And when you do, you're going to ask these people to give you things, and they're going to give you all that you want. All 600,000 men plus your families, you're all going to plunder the Egyptians and walk out with all of it. And you know what they did with the blessings that God gave them? They took it within 6 months and said, let's actually create something to worship from the gifts that you've given to us. Let's worship the gifts, not the giver. Let's worship the creation, not the creator. It's exactly what happened. Are these people not guilty of like, well, you know what? If God would have just showed up, they never would have done this. They're literally in the presence of God. He's right there. They can hear it. They can see it. They can feel it. Aaron is the one that's guilty of doing these things. Aaron, who stumbled along the scene back in Exodus when Moses is like, well, God, I'm a stutterer. And he's like, your brother's right there. He's good. Bring him along the scene. Like that same Aaron that saw all of these works of God and was instrumental in freeing the people as well, he's the one that's crafting these things. And so you see this terrible thing that they do. And God knows that it's happening, so he tells Moses, Moses, you know what? You better get down the mountain, because the people, those stiff-necked people, that I freed from bondage 6 months ago after 430 years of bondage, the ones that were crying out to me and saying, God, where are you? They're out there partying, and they've got a golden calf. That's the first 6 months. So there's so many things that you can get out of that. One, if you want to be involved in ministry and leadership, just read these chapters and buckle up. Because if that's what they did, just get ready for what the people are going to do for you. But also it allows us, again, to look in the mirror. So then we want to fast forward some things. So the incident at Sinai, now what happens after that? God basically says, all right, that's it. These people are stiff-necked. I'm wiping them all out. I'm going to start a new nation from you, Moses. And Moses intercedes for the people. And he says, God, please don't do that. If you do that, then these people are going to be a laughingstock, and so are you, to all the other nations, because all the other nations know that you freed us from Egypt. And if you just wipe them out in the desert, then you're just going to make all the other nations right. They're just going to think, who's this God? He's wild. He's crazy. He just changes his mind. And so God relents from it. We don't have enough time to talk about the whole, wait a minute, did God change his mind? That's a different subject for a different day. No, he didn't. But so that's what he does, and he spares the people, but he does let them know at that time, like, hey, this generation, they're definitely going to have a discipline for what happened here. And then we can fast forward to the book of Numbers, because the remainder of Exodus, what ends up happening is Moses comes down, he intercedes for the people. A number of them die because they were the instigators of all of this. And he's got the whole incident of who's for me and who's against me, and go wipe those people out. And so they have that whole action happen. And then the rest of it, he goes back up the mountain and receives some more laws. And then you've got the book of Leviticus, where God is basically telling the priest, and here's all the things that you need to do, and we're going to skip all of that. And then he goes into the book of Numbers, and the book of Numbers starts off, the reason it's called Numbers is there's two censuses. The first one, in the very first chapter, it's here's all the people that came out. Here's all the people that witnessed the 10 miracles of God. Here's all the people that walked through the sea. Here's all the people that received the manna. Here's all of them. There's over 600,000. Here's the tribes. Here's the names. Here's all of those guys. That's the beginning of Numbers. And at the end of Numbers, there's a second census. Because that first group of 600,000, every single one of them get wiped out, except for two, Caleb and Joshua. Why? Well, let's get to it. And so in Numbers chapter 11, now we finally get into the beginning of year one. So another 6 months elapses, and then at the tail end of chapter 10, it basically says, well, here's the first month of, or chapter 10, verse 11, it says, during the second year and the second month of the 20th day of the month. And so the clouds lifted and they're moving on from Sinai. So they still camped out there for 6 months while Moses received all the instructions. And now they're moving on, year two. Let's see what's going to happen. And Numbers chapter 11, let's see. Now the people began complaining openly before the Lord about hardship. When the Lord heard this, his anger burned and fire from the Lord blazed among them and consumed the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses and he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. And so you see, within the first 6 months, there was all these things that happened. And every time they complained, God was like, you need protection? Watch this. Through the sea. You need water? That's taken care of. You need food? That's going to be provided for. You want water again? I can take care of that. And so he gave them a little time period where they sought things after God, and he was like, okay, I'll show up, and I will perform these actions, and I will do these things. But remember, every time that he does something, he ties to it, wait, because I showed up here, understand that you've got to follow my commandments, and these kinds of things will happen. But if you don't, these kinds of things will stop happening. Well, just like anybody else, as the kids are getting a little bit older, the discipline comes a little bit swifter, and the training wheels are brought off. And so after the 1 year mark, when the people start complaining, God doesn't say like, oh, it's really hard for you. Well, let me just make it a cushy life. He's like, okay, cool, fire burning on the outside of the camp. Notice he doesn't have the fire in the middle of the camp. It's on the outskirts. For those that are kind of already wanting to depart, he kind of puts that hedge of fire around them. And they quickly like, oh, never mind. We're sorry. We don't want to do this anymore. And so he pulls back and then the fire stops. So that's issue number one in year two. But then you have issue number two, and it's right there in verse four. My translation says the riffraff, so that's fun. Other translations say the mixed multitude or the people, but I like riffraff. The riffraff among them had a strong craving for other food. The Israelites wept again and said, who will feed us meat? We remember the free fish we ate in Egypt, along with the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna. So the people were complaining. After a year, they're like, I wish I could just go be back in that bondage because at least we had meat and pickles and onions. That's what they were going for. We detest this food that all we have to do is walk out of our tent and scoop it up and it's there every single day. That's horrible. We'd rather be building pyramids so we could have a little meat in our diet. They complain against him. And so you look at that complaint and what God does with that. He's like, okay, you guys want meat? We can give you meat. And so he has the whole quail situation where he's like, Moses, go tell them there's going to be some quail. And depending on your translation, it says that either he blew in a wind and the quail were either flying in at around 3 feet high, or there was enough quail that they stacked up 3 feet. The Hebrew's kind of obscure there. But either way, it's a pretty interesting deal. Quail are everywhere. They cover up the entire camp. And he's like, you want meat? You've got all the meat that you want. And I love what it says. It says, while they were eating the meat, as they were chewing it in their mouths before they actually bit into it, he brought a plague to them. That's in chapter 11, verse 33. While the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the Lord's anger burned against the people, and the Lord struck them with a very severe plague. So they named the place basically a grave of complaints, is what the English would be, because they buried the people there that craved the meat. And so you see, year two is looking a little bit different than year one. Year two, God is going, wait, you guys clearly know who I am, and if you're going to continue complaining against me and not simply following the very simple things that I have for you, like follow me, stop when I stop, go when I say go, enjoy and collect the things that I've given to you, if you're not going to do that, it's not going to go well for you. Let me train you in this. Let me educate you in these things. And so you continue moving forward, and then we have the last big incident before God makes a determination that he's going to wipe out that whole generation. And that's in chapters 13 and 14, when God says, all right, send the people out, send out some spies to go look into the land that I'm going to bring you that's flowing with milk and honey, and let them bring your report back. So the guys go out and they come back. And two of them come back and say, this is a land filled with milk and honey, and yeah, there's some other occupants there. Let's go take it. But the rest of the spies that went out go like, whoa, 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 no, the land wasn't that great. And there was giants and it's scary. And maybe we should just go back to Egypt again. Verse 1 through 4 of chapter 14. So after they're hearing these two reports, you have two guys saying, let's go, it's great, God's real. And then you have everybody else, the louder people, the majority of the people saying, let's not. And after that report, the whole community breaks into loud cries and the people wept that whole night. And the Israelites complained again about Moses and Aaron, and the whole community told them, if only we died in the land of Egypt, or if only we died in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die by the sword? Our wives and our children are going to become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. Right as they're there, they're looking at the promised land. They've had people that have gone into it, have come back, and they said everything that God promised is there. But they also had a group that said, no, it's too scary. Let's go back. And then they have the gall to say, let's go ahead and appoint ourselves a leader. It's like, don't you guys remember back a few chapters when you decided to make yourself some gods? Not a good plan. Follow God and his leadership. And so you skip forward a few verses and get to chapter 14, verse 20, and the Lord responds. And so in between that time period, God again is like, all right, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses intercedes, no, God, don't do it. If you do it, these other nations will look and see you as a God that's kind of a two-faced God. And so the Lord responds and he says, okay, I've pardoned them as you requested. Yet as I live and as the whole earth is filled with the Lord's glory, none of the men who have seen my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt in the wilderness and have tested me these 10 times and did not obey me, none of them will ever see the land I swore to give to their ancestors. None of those who despised me will see it. And so after year two, and when they're on the cusp of being able to come into it, God makes a very clear distinction. Yes, even though all the way back in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, when he calls Abraham out and he says, hey, I'm going to bring you, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You're going to go in, you're going to come into this land that's filled with milk and honey, and it will be your possession. And that's a promise for you, and it's a promise for Isaac, and it's a promise for Jacob, and it was a promise given to Moses. Even though God made those promises, he declares here, but that entire generation that I've done all these things, they're not getting in. Why? Because he's a spiteful God? No. Because he changed his mind? No. It says clearly, none of these who have despised me will see it. Why would God allow a people who have despised him from the very onset to come into the land that he's promised them? And that's one of those things that I love when I'm having an evangelistic conversation with somebody and they give me the whole like, well, hell's not fair. God should just let everybody into heaven. I love pointing to this. Like, well, what sense would that make? If for your entire life you have no desire to follow God, you don't want to follow his rules, wouldn't it kind of be weird for you to go to a place where for all eternity you're in his presence and need to follow him? Wouldn't it be better that whatever you decide to do in your, whatever, 60, 70, 80 mortal years of life, whatever you've decided there solidifies what you get to do? So if you want to spend your entire mortal life away from God and separated from God, and you don't want him telling you what to do, and you certainly don't want to bow down and worship him, he has a place for you. And it's a place where he's not there. It happens to be called hell. It's absolutely a just decision. God doesn't send people to hell. He has a place where his presence is, and those that want to be with him in his presence, they get to be there with him. What he will not do is force people that despise him to be with him for all eternity. And the number of times that people get the light bulb moment when I've spoken that to them, they're like, oh, I guess that kind of makes sense. That's right. The heaven that you've envisioned of the clouds and the harps and whatever else, that vision, you think everybody should go there. That's not what heaven is. Heaven is God is there. He is present and you are worshiping him. You are in awe of him. You aren't even thinking about anything else. They're like, I don't want to do that. He knows he's not going to make you. He's got a place where you don't have to be in his presence. But, of course, you share what that place actually is. And so at the end of Numbers 14, what you see is Moses tells these words to the Israelites. He's like, hey, here's what God says. He says, none of you guys are getting into the promised land because you've despised him, because you've tested him these 10 times. You've asked for water twice, he's given it to you. You've asked for food a bunch of times, he gave it to you. He gave you meat, he gave you quail, he parted the Red Sea. He did all these things and you just keep grumbling, you keep complaining, you want nothing to do with him. You're kind of like Pharaoh. Remember 10 times that it took Pharaoh, and then finally Pharaoh was like, fine, God, I'll listen to you, you can have my people, and he still ran after him and perished because of it? That's the exact same thing that would happen to you guys, so he's not letting you in the land. And their response is, well, maybe we'll just march into land anyway. And so they go, hey, we're sorry, we're gonna go ahead and take the land now, and Moses is like, do not do that. God is plainly telling you he's not letting you go in, and they go in, and they're annihilated. Moses tells him, why are you going against the Lord's command? It won't succeed. Don't go. The Lord is not among you. You will be defeated. And they go anyway, and they are. They're absolutely annihilated. And then you fast forward to chapter 20, and we fast forward 39 years. You get to year number 40, in the beginning of year 40. And as you know, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And so in the first month, chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, the entire community goes back to the wilderness of Zin. So they fast forwarded and they strolled around for another 38 years or so. And they settle in this place called Kadesh. That's where Miriam was died and buried there. And in between the last chapter 14 and this, Moses or Aaron and Miriam, they rise up against Moses as well. And there's a couple of other incidents we don't have time for. But she's buried there in that place. And guess what? There's no water. And at this point, we have the new generation because the other generation has been all but wiped out. So everybody that came out of Egypt, anybody that was 20 or over, older, they're gone now. All 600,000, they're wiped out, and the new generation is there. And what's the first thing that they do? Well, they get to this area, the wilderness of Zin, and it says there's no water for the community, so they assemble against Moses and Aaron, and the people quarreled. This is generation two. They quarrel with Moses, and they say, if only we perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. If only we would have died with the other 600,000. That would have been better. Lord, why have you brought this assembly into the wilderness for us and our livestock to die? Why have you led us up from Egypt to bring us to this evil place? 40 years of seeing God providing for them, 40 years of manna coming from heaven, 40 years, the whole lesson of watching all of their generation just previous to them die off because God told them they were going to because they despised him. And where's this generation at? Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in this place? It's not a place of grain and figs and vines and pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. So they complain against water. And that's the situation where Moses goes, and he's like, God, they're complaining against water again. He's like, go talk to that rock. But Moses whacks it this time, and God's like, you know what? You've misrepresented me before the people. You're not getting in the promised land either. That's kind of a raw deal. He's like, 40 years with these guys, and not even getting in the promised land? But it is what it is there. And we have the final incident that I want to talk about, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. And this is where the people rebel again, and you think about what he said to the previous generation, because you despise me, you're not getting in. They set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to pass by the land of Edom. And they became impatient because of the journey. So they speak against God and Moses, and they say, why have you led us from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food. This is year 40. The training wheels are off at this point. So how does God deal with this one? The Lord sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bit them, so many of the Israelites died. And then the people came to Moses, and they said, we've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you, so intercede with the Lord that he'll take those snakes away from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a big snake image mounted on a pole, and anyone who looks on it, when he's bitten, he'll recover. So Moses makes a bronze snake, and he mounts it on a pole, and whenever somebody was bitten, if he looked at the snake, he recovered. And so that's how God dealt with that one. And I think that last story is really pertinent, because God doesn't take away the serpents. He doesn't take them away. What he does is he gives them a remedy for it. And this situation is a situation that Jesus points back to. But again, when you think about it, it wasn't now the tree's been thrown in the water, Moses is saying something. It's on the people to just believe God or not. God's like, these snakes are going to stay here. They are going to bite you. If they do, you are going to die. What's the remedy? Something that none of you would have thought made any sense. Some of you that are going to probably think is foolish. But Moses, make a snake, stick it on a pole, and hold it up. And if somebody gets tagged by the snake and they look at that, I'll prevent them from dying. But if they don't, if they in their own flesh are like, that's stupid, I'm not looking at that, they're going to die. And I'm sure many of them did. It's a pretty simple thing. Get bit, look, have trust in doing things God's way, and he's going to protect you from that. Years later, we find out in 2 Kings, the end of 2 Kings chapter 18, King Hezekiah, one of the things that he does is he goes and he gets rid of all the different high places that have been built up and the altars to the false gods. But it also says that he broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses made, for until then the Israelites were burning incense to it. Again, this thing, this instrument that God used as an object to direct their faith, but really to direct it to them, essentially, if I do what God says, he will rescue me from this thing. They stopped focusing on God. They took that snake, they put it up, and they started burning incense and worshiping that very thing, to the point where one of the kings of Israel, toward the end of their time, had to destroy that thing because they turned it into an idol. They turned the action that God did into an act of idolatry. And so, okay, is that enough examples of God revealing who he is and that not just automatically showing like, oh, and then the people followed him? It doesn't work that way. And that's just a couple of books of the Bible. We could have gone through the entirety of the Old Testament because that's what we see over and over and over again. And so it's very clear that his divine intervention, it doesn't guarantee relationship because people want God on their own terms. That's who we are in our sin. Lack of trust led to believing that God was trying to harm them, not help them. So rather than believing in who God was and knowing that he was going to bring them into the promised land and just trusting in that because they already saw these 10 miracles, every time they got into a sticky situation, it's, I don't know that I can trust this God because they don't have an actual relationship and they don't have that trust. They know that God exists. They just don't think that he's powerful enough or that he cares enough. And so that's what caused them to complain. Even when he provided, they still complained. It's what caused them eventually to take the provision that he gave and turn it into acts of idolatry. But God's plan isn't just, I'm going to do things and now people are going to follow me. His plan includes faith and relationship, not just an intellectual understanding that he simply exists and that he's powerful. And Jesus uses that final example in, you know, the most famous verse that we have is John 3:16, right? We'll go a few verses before that. So before we get to for God so loved the world, we go to John 3:14. And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And if you look at the correlations there, in the physical, all the people had to do, I've got this physical ailment, I'm going to physically die, all I have to do is do what God says and trust him, and that physical death will not touch me. And what Jesus is saying here is, hey, in the same way for eternal life, if you simply do it the way that God says, that doesn't really make any sense, and all you have to do is believe, and you look at the Son who will be raised up, he's speaking of himself, that's who's going to have eternal life. Anyone that looks at the Son of Man, just as simple as looked at the bronze serpent, not going to physically die, look at Jesus and what he's done, trust in that, you're not going to eternally die. And that's where it gets into, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So he ties those two together. He ties together all that happened in the history of Israel, and he ties it to, now this is how easy it is. Simply follow God's plan and trust in his plan. And if you do so, then you will be saved. And so how does that apply to us today? You guys are like, okay, well, I'm not the Israelites, and I still kind of think if I was there, I probably wouldn't have done what they did. Yes, he would have, and yes, I would have. But how does it apply to us today? And, well, the reality is we're still going to experience trials. So if you're sitting in church and you're like, okay, well, maybe they were unbelievers, but I'm a believer. How does this apply to me? You're going to struggle. You're going to have hardship. You're going to suffer. The Word of God says that. It's one of his amazing promises. Anyone that desires to live a godly life is going to experience suffering. And when we face hardship, we have the opportunity to either trust God based on who he is and what he's done and grow, or we can give into the temptation and demand that God be a God on our terms. And I don't know what it is for you. It can look different ways. For me, it was 4.5 years ago when I was in Thailand getting ready to lead a mission trip. And my wife called me and said, as she's 7 months pregnant, I'm bleeding uncontrollably. I don't know what's wrong. Oh, wait, the ambulance is calling. Click, and hung up the phone as I got ready to get on a plane. And then called me right back. Sorry, I had to give him directions because we lived in Hawaii and that's how it is out there. So she was like, yeah, I don't know what happened. Went to the beach, bleeding, baby, I'm not sure. Can you feel the baby's heartbeat? I don't know. I don't know if I can feel the baby or not. Oh, I got to go. I hear the sirens in the background. I got to go. Click. Then I hop on a plane for 3.5 hours from Bangkok to Thailand, or from Hong Kong to Thailand. And on that plane, I sat there and I just thought, well, do I serve a God that guarantees that no pastor will ever lose his wife or child? No, I don't. I serve a God who exists. I serve a God who loves me. I serve a God that no matter what ends up happening is still the same. And there's a few different options. I'm either going to land and I'm going to have a dead wife and a dead baby, or a live wife and a dead baby, or a live baby and a dead wife, or they'll both be okay. I think the first three first because I'm always pessimistic, my wife tells me. But then I land and it's like, okay, what ends up happening? We can hear the heartbeat. Obviously, you see you're the little one that I'm holding. she's still alive, so we're all good there. But we get in these situations, right? You get into these times where you go like, wait a minute, I know who God is, but there's something right in front of me that's really challenging whether or not I'm going to trust him and what he said he's going to do and trust him for eternity, not just for temporal sake, or I have the option of focusing on my temporal issue and thinking that that is the biggest deal. And so it's pretty easy to go the side of that temptation. But how can we react? So what are my big three closing points? What do we do when this happens? Well, number one, allow the scriptures to be a mirror and be honest with yourself and your own heart. When you've got stuff that's going on, open this up and let it be comforting. For some of you, you're like, that was a terrible sermon. That was really a downer. And it kind of just seems like no matter what God does, we're prone to just not follow after him. Well, the reality is there is this sin issue that we have, and on our own, we're never going to be able to get our way into heaven. Remember I told you I had that works-based salvation thing? This will undo it. Just read the Bible. You'll realize there's no possible way. There wasn't for them, and there's not for you. So read the scriptures. Let it be a mirror. Recognize who God is and who he's revealed himself to be. Worship the giver and not the gift. Worship the creator and not the creation. And that's when you can be okay with, maybe I have to continue on without my spouse. Maybe I have to continue on without my kids. Maybe I have to continue on and I'm not financially stable. And all of that's okay because I know what my promised land looks like. So that's number one, is you get to rely on the scriptures. Number two, remain in community with other believers. And the big deal about that is when you're in a community with other believers, it's not just words on a page, but you get to watch in other people's lives. As you see them go through trials and struggles and you see God working in, maybe you can be an encouragement to be the one to tell them like, wait a minute, I know you're going through this, but remember when God's done this very same thing in your life before, and you can be an encouragement to them. Or maybe you could be like my family has been and be a great object lesson for everybody else to watch as you travel from state to state to state. And God's like, move from here to here to here to this to this to this. But it's great to be in community with others. It gives opportunity to mutually encourage one another and to remain in relationship with him as we are in relationship with each other. And finally, the third thing, not only the scriptures, not only community, but remembering what he's done in your own life. And the last thing I'll say is there's a massive difference between having like an Ebenezer stone, a remembrance stone of, I know God's done this and this reminds me of what he's done. That's cool to look back and go, that reminds me of what God's done and who he is. But there's a fine line between a remembrance stone or an Ebenezer stone and an idol. There's a difference between, I remember what God did with that bronze serpent, and that just showed that if I follow his ways, there's a difference between that and going, I'm gonna just burn incense to the serpent. That's it. So in your own life, remember what he's done so that you can look back to it. But don't look at the action. Don't look at the gift. Don't look at those things. Look at the one who gave them to you. So that's the end of the message, the encouragement again. If you talk to somebody and they've got that, you know, if God just showed up, now you've got a little bit of ammo to let them know like, nope, that's not what it would take. It's a little bit beyond that. If you in your own life are sitting here going, you know what, maybe I am kind of like the Israelites because God has done things. I know that he's done things. And right now, you know what? There is a situation where maybe I'm complaining about some water, I'm complaining about some food, I'm complaining about some protection or whatever it is. Maybe it's time for you to just sit, look at the scripture, let it be a mirror in your life and go, God, remind me of who you truly are. And bring the people around me to encourage me to remember what you've done and not get into that place of temptation where you can go all the way where they were at. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your scripture. I thank you for your word and that you can simply show us who you are, not just through reading your word, but then through our own life experiences as well, Lord, through watching others go through things. I pray for every one of us, God, that we wouldn't fall into the temptation of trying to cause you to be our spiritual ATM, that when we need something, we go to you. We pray when we're in need and we forget you when we have plenty. God, for any of us that are in that situation right now, I pray that this message would reach us and that we would recognize that you are there, that you do exist, that not only do you exist, but you act in our lives and you act for our good. And sometimes you're directing us. That's why we're not getting the things that we're asking for. Let us trust not only in your power and your sovereignty to give us things, but also let us trust in your omniscience to know when it's best for us to not have things as well. Let us not be like those that after you've determined it's unsafe, don't go in the area, say, you know what, God, we're gonna go anyway. So help us to trust you. Help us to trust your sovereignty, your omniscience, your goodness, your love, your justice. Help us to point other people to you when they're in times of struggle. God, bring people around us that can encourage us when we're in times of struggle. Thank you that we truly have a community church, that every Sunday that we gather, there's praise, there's prayer, and that we can truly see you working through each other's lives. So just thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. be with us for the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.